ancient words to the Gospel of John, where we have the opportunity to be changed, transformed from this image into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word works through us and in us. John chapter 14, verse 27 through 31 are the verses we're looking at this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the study of His Word. Father God, we come before You this evening and we just ask for Your blessing, Your grace, Lord. We are reminded, as we have sung, of the church's one foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that the ancient words are the means by which we come to know and have a relationship with You, Lord Jesus. We ask this evening, Lord, that You would empower the preaching of Your Word through Your Holy Spirit, and that You would empower the hearing and the heeding of Your Word. For both preacher and congregant, Lord, I pray You would use Your Word tonight. You would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of this individual. You might not have. His name is George Simenon. He is regarded as one of the most prolific novelists of the modern century. He is the most translated author in the world, except for Lenin. George Simenon is the creator of the legendary Inspector Maigret, a series that became popular around the world. In fact, Simenon's novels were so popular and well-received that he was honored with a silver commemorative coin engraved as 100 years of George's Simenon coin. In April, however, 1970, Simenon finished his 408th novel. That is a lot of writing. His 408th novel he finished in 1970, and according to his custom, his customary and astonishing schedule, he finished the book in a mere 9 days. He was given a great reward and, as I said, this honorary coin. But at the end of this novel, Simenon wrote, he said, "I have only one ambition left, to be completely at peace with myself. I doubt, however, if I shall ever manage it. I do not think it is possible for anyone. It is not a question of money, for that kind of happiness must come from within yourself. I do not know any man, however, successful, who is completely happy. I write, because if I did not, I should die." What do you think of that statement by George Simenon, this well-known, prolific novelist? What do you think about those statements? Quite astonishing statements that he would write and say that he wanted and desired more than anything to be completely at peace with himself, but that he doubted if he would ever achieve it or if anyone could ever achieve it. He did not think it was possible for anyone to come to peace with themselves and have peace. And what's really disturbing is that the reason he wrote so many novels, the reason he wrote so much, was because that's where he found his peace. He found his peace in his writing. I don't know about you, but when I hear words like this, beloved, they greatly grieve my heart. They greatly grieve my heart. It grieves my heart to hear that a person with this type of notoriety, with this kind of fame, and with this kind of giftedness would not have peace. wanting peace, desiring to have peace, yet not acquiring peace and not believing he could get peace, and for that matter, anyone in this life. That is so sad. So sad because not only is this the state of this novelist, this writer, but this is really the state of literally billions of people in the world. Billions of people, millions of people wanting peace, desiring peace, even searching for peace, and unable to get it. They can't find it, and they can't locate it. They don't know where it is achievable. And I don't know about you, but that grieves my heart. I remember the time years ago when I was like Simenon, living my life without any peace, searching for peace and looking for peace in the world and coming up empty-handed in all areas of my life. This grieves my heart. Towards the end of his life, after all the success, no peace. What was the problem with Simenon? Why couldn't he find this peace? Why did he believe this about himself and the world? Well, we have been learning in this Gospel of John and the chapter that we've been studying, chapter 14, of the peace that Christ offers. I would invite you to open, and if you are there, turn to John chapter 14, verse 27 through 31. The reason Mr. Simenon was unable to find the peace that he so desired was he was looking for peace in the world. He was looking for peace in all the wrong places and coming up empty-handed. He had found a measure of peace in his writing, but he still died without peace. How unfortunate. We come to a passage of Scripture tonight, beloved, where we learn of the peace of Christ that is given and offered and left for anyone who would believe. If you would read with me. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." What makes the story of George Simenon so sad is the millions of people looking for peace and not finding it in this life, nor the life to come. And tonight, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture that is absolutely clear that there is a peace that is offered and provided to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so sad to see people without peace in this world. Maybe you know people like this. Maybe you yourself have experienced this. And maybe you know someone even right now that is without peace. As a believer, this is something that I've experienced firsthand. This is something that I have even witnessed. From the time I became a believer, I have noticed the desire that people have to find peace, especially in the midst of difficult, troublesome times. People want peace, and unfortunately, they don't find it. Have you ever experienced this? Have you seen this with people when you share the peace of Christ and you know that he can give them the peace that they're looking for, and yet they still don't find the peace because they don't find Christ? It's a really sad situation. It's difficult to see. It's difficult to see in unbelievers, and it is difficult to see in believers' lives. Even believers can struggle finding this peace. Even believers can have difficulty knowing where to get the peace. Even though they know Christ is real and they've trusted Christ with their life, they still, in times of difficulty, struggle finding peace. This is the situation of the disciples in the context in which we come tonight, beloved. I would remind you of the context, the Lord Jesus. It is the night of the Passover. He is about to be crucified. In a few short hours, he has told his disciples that he is leaving them. He is departing from them. And what is the result of that news? They are troubled and without peace. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The whole chapter is about finding comfort and peace in troubling times. The disciples were in a very troublesome time. The chapter begins with Christ imparting and striving to give them the comfort and the peace that his disciples need. And the chapter ends with the same admonishment or the same truth. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled." And then he adds a little bit more, "Nor let it be fearful." This whole passage is about acquiring, or I should say appropriating, peace in our lives. Jesus has promised to bring peace, and after all, doesn't the Christmas story, don't we not find in the Christmas story that's been declared for centuries and centuries that the whole purpose of the Lord's coming is to bring peace? Do we not remember as we come upon the Christmas season of the angels' declaration to the shepherds in the field when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." The Lord Jesus offers peace. The Lord Jesus leaves his legacy of peace, as we learned last Sunday. Tonight, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture where the Lord wants us to appropriate peace. He wants us to apply peace. How do we know this? Notice what Jesus says in the passage. He says, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it become fearful." Notice, he gives peace. The Lord is talking to his disciples, and he is desiring to impart peace to them, but there is a fundamental issue that they must address and embrace, and that is, in order for them to have peace, they need to appropriate peace. They need to receive peace. Peace, no doubt, is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture clearly states that the Lord gives peace as a gift, but like a gift must be received. I can take the time and the energy and the money and the sacrifice to give you a gift. I can go to the store and purchase you a gift. I can wrap the gift. I can take time to bring the gift to you, and I can give the gift to you and offer it to you, but ultimately you must receive that gift. You have to appropriate the gift. This is the nature of the peace that the Lord Jesus is promising to his disciples. It is an amazing gift of grace that he leaves for all people in the world. But in order for this gift of grace, of peace, to have its effect, it must be appropriated. It must be received. It must be appropriated by faith. And all other false forms of peace must be shunned. Not as the world gives, he says, do I give you peace. This is a truth, beloved, that we must all understand. A truth that we must all realize. This is a very sobering passage. It has even a subtle reproof to it that the Lord gives his disciples on the night of the Passover, right before his impending death. He encourages them, he promises them peace, but at the same time, he encourages them to embrace and appropriate the peace he offers. This truly is the main point of the passage that we have before us tonight. And as I said, it has been really the central theme to the whole chapter. The whole chapter has been about the Lord comforting his disciples, and he is giving them principle after principle after principle that they need to embrace by faith in order to have the comfort that he is offering them, the peace that he provides. They must have faith in him and the promises he is giving them. Faith, beloved, is ultimately the appropriation, the means by which you appropriate this peace that Christ is offering. There are two types of peace I like to refer to from this text. I like to call the one type of peace a legal peace. There is the peace that you must appropriate by faith in trusting in the peace offering who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it the legal peace, the legacy of Jesus' legal peace offering. That the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, he grants you an eternal peace with God by becoming your peace offering for you. He literally takes your wrath for you. And he becomes the propitiation for your sins. Propitiation is a big word, meaning basically he appeases God's anger and his wrath toward you because of your sin and my sin. This is a peace that is appropriated one time and one time only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it happens at the moment of justification. And we talked about this last Sunday. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." I love that. We are standing in literally the peace of God. It is appropriated by faith. It's a one-time act when we place our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. It is an amazing truth that God gives us. I call that the legacy of Jesus' legal peace, meaning that when we're before the courtroom of God, we are declared not guilty of the crimes committed because Jesus has been and become our peace offering. The disciples, no doubt, had received this peace. They had accepted this peace. They had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed in him for their salvation. We know this because Jesus makes mention that they had been cleaned, that they are clean, that they had been forgiven of their sin. That, no doubt, the disciples had, but the peace that Jesus is talking about in the remaining verses is what I call the practical peace. There is the legal, forensic peace that we have the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, but what Jesus is talking about is the practical peace. That once you have the peace of God, your sins have been completely forgiven on the cross, there is a practical peace in your walk with Christ that you must appropriate by faith and continual obedience to Christ. This is the peace that the disciples needed most at this moment in time. They, as I said and as we read, their hearts were disturbed. Their hearts were troubled. Literally, look what it says, verse 27, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Literally, the word speaks of agitation, like water being agitated, or like the ocean in the midst of a hurricane. Their hearts were literally being tossed to and fro by the news that they were hearing, and they were in a state of doubt, and they were in a state of fear. Fear. Fear had gripped their hearts. I'm sure you can understand that. Have you ever been in a situation or had a situation where you are fearful and severely fearful of the future and what will happen? That is the state of these disciples. They had their hearts completely gripped by fear. And so what does the Lord do? He offers them peace. Peace. That while the storm is raging on the top of the ocean, hundreds of feet down beneath the waters, it is calm and still. That is the peace that the Lord Jesus is offering his disciples on this night. But this is a peace that must be appropriated by faith in the promises, in the principles of Jesus Christ, principles that the Lord has laid out from verse 1 all the way down to verse 31. We've seen this all the way through the chapter. From the beginning to the end, we see this principle of peace that the Lord, listen, wants his disciples to have and gives it to them if they will just appropriate it, just embrace it, just do what he is telling them to do by faith. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. When you think about the times that you have been fearful, the times that you have doubted, the times that you've had a troubled heart, what is at the core of that issue? It is ultimately a lack of faith. And that is really what the Lord is addressing here. He is addressing their lack of faith. And he wants to teach them the lesson that if they're going to have peace in the troubling times that literally are coming, because it's just beginning, he's told them the news and they're already disturbed by it. You can only imagine what's going to happen when it actually is carried out. He wants to calm their hearts and he wants to prepare them for the future trouble that is coming. And he knows that the only way that they're going to overcome fear and doubt is if they replace fear and doubt with faith, hope, and love. Such an important principle for us, beloved. The Apostle John gives us a very important principle for times of fear and doubt and trouble in our lives, that if you are going to have a practical peace in your life, you must replace fear with faith. Very clear. We've talked about that in verse 1, but I say that to remind you that if you're going to have peace, the peace that the Lord Jesus promises, the peace that transcends the circumstances of your life, it will require replacing fear with faith. We must not let faith grip our hearts, fear grip our hearts. We must not let it control us in our thinking. We must bring it, the fear and the doubt, under the control of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that is what the Lord commanded his disciples to do on this night. And this is what we learn. We learn from this that we have a responsibility in receiving and keeping peace in the heart. For us to have peace with Christ, or to have the peace that Christ offers, we must be responsible. Responsible. You know, this is kind of something that we oftentimes don't think about. We kind of think that peace is just something that we're like zapped with, kind of like a magic potion of peace. And if we just pray for it, pow, we should just have it. And if we don't have it, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Maybe I'm not praying hard enough, or maybe I'm not dealing with something appropriately. Well, that's true, but the real thing that the Lord is really bringing home here that we learn in this whole chapter is that peace, yes, he gives it, but it must be received by faith. We must repent from our troubled thinking, we must repent from our fear, and we must replace it with right thinking and with faith, hope, and love. The disciples needed to be responsible with their hearts and minds. They needed to do what the Old Testament promised or commanded in Proverbs 4, verse 23. They needed to watch over their hearts with all diligence, because from their hearts would flow the springs of life. And if they would have peace, then they would need to think on the things that they knew to be true about God and the promises that he has given. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, think on these things. They needed to do that. And if they were to have the peace that Christ gives, and they were to keep that peace and maintain that peace in their walk, then they would need to keep their mind steadfast on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. What a verse. That's a verse you really should memorize, by the way. That is a verse that I have been texting to my sister since she has found out that she has had cancer. I have just texted that to her. The mind, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. What a great verse. The Lord Jesus wants to give his disciples the peace. He wants them to have the peace, but he knows they need to be responsible with their hearts and with their minds. And you know what's really, there's a little footnote to this. There's some encouragement here, beloved. Notice who is fearful. Notice who is doubting in the context. The disciples. Who are the disciples? The Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and all the great apostles that the Lord Jesus had sent out. These are the ones that are fearful and doubting. They are the ones that need the peace. Maybe this is a bad thing to be encouraged by their weakness, but truly, there is some encouragement here, beloved. We tend to think when we have a time of trouble and we get anxious or fearful or we doubt or maybe our hearts are disturbed, we somehow think that we're like the lowest form that we could ever be as a believer. We can't believe that anything like that would happen. We must not be walking with Christ, or maybe we're not even saved. But the reality is, beloved, if the best of the disciples had fear and doubt, then why would not you and why not would I doubt? And by the way, as a footnote to this, I want you to notice, Jesus has just unfolded, he's unpacked these amazing promises to his disciples to calm their heart, and here we are at the end of them, and they're still troubled. Maybe you can relate to that. That's like leaving a sermon or hearing an amazing sermon, or having a great quiet time with the Lord, and you walk out of your quiet time, or you walk away from that sermon so encouraged, and just in a few minutes, you're fearing and you're doubting, or maybe you're sinning. We're fallen creatures, beloved. You're not alone in your struggle. The best of the disciples had fear and doubt. There's no temptation that has overtaken you but that which is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We all sin in our thinking, and we can all succumb to fear and doubt, and we must not be shocked when we do that. What we need is to repent, come to the Lord, and appropriate the peace he gives. This is what the Lord has been doing all the way through this chapter, just to remind you of the principles that he has given these disciples to calm their fears and to calm their doubt. If you look all the way up to verse 2, we've looked at this just to review the peace. Here are the principles. And by the way, as a footnote, if there is anything that you walk away from this chapter, here's what you should walk away from. When you are troubled in your soul, go to John 14 and apply these principles in your heart. Because the Lord gave this just for that purpose. These disciples needed to appropriate this peace by faith. They needed to have faith that there was a heavenly hope, verses 2 through 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. They needed to have a heavenly hope and a belief that it was real. When they were troubled, they needed to have faith in the heavenly hope, but they needed to have faith that God had a future ministry even in the midst of their failures. John chapter 14, verse 12, notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. You get that promise. He is giving them a promise after he's just told them they're going to betray him and disobey him. They needed hope. They needed to have faith in the heavenly hope, faith in a future ministry hope in this world. They needed to have faith that God would answer their prayers. Look at verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. They needed to have faith that God was listening to them, that he was close to them, and that he was with them. They needed to have faith that they were not alone. They were not alone in this world. John 14, verse 16 through 18, he even says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And how will he come to his people? He comes to them in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within his people. And guess what he is called? He is called the Helper. The Helper. They needed to have faith They weren't alone. They needed to have faith in the heavenly hope. They needed to have faith that God would listen to their prayers. They needed to have faith that they had a ministry even in the midst of their failures. They needed to have faith in their obedience to Christ. They needed to realize that peace would come as they loved him obediently and they obeyed his word. And as they obeyed him, God would give them the peace through a clean conscience. Look at verse 21 through 24. Jesus said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Principle that the disciples and we as well need to remember, that when we obey Christ out of a loving heart, peace is found in the fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 17, "The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Isn't that amazing? Peace offered his disciples through obedience and love. They needed to have faith in the word of Christ that they'd been exposed to, that the more they were exposed to the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit within them would teach them and instruct them and guide them into the truth. Verse 26, the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, giving them hope and peace through the word of Christ. Hope, peace. These were the principles that the disciples needed to appropriate in their lives if they were to receive the peace that Christ would give them. But Jesus was not done. He was not done. He had more principles to give them, and we see them in these last few verses. Peaceful promises, peaceful principles that if they just applied, they would be given the peace that he offers. Three closing principles, if you will, to summarize how the disciples could acquire and maintain the peace that Christ offers. Principles for us tonight, beloved, to be reminded of. Let's look at them. The first one, the first principle of peace that the Lord gives the disciples that they can appropriate, the first one is they needed to realize or know that God knows what is best. They needed to realize that Christ knows what is best. Verses 28 through 29. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens." Why? "So that when it happens, you may believe." You may believe. This is almost an echoing of what Jesus said in verse 1 about believe in God, believe also in me. It's just a different way of phrasing the same thing. We see Jesus basically going back to what he had said to the disciples. He basically says to his disciples, "Remember what I told you? Do you remember what I said to you, that I would go away and that I would come to you? And you're remember that I said that to you, and yet your hearts are still troubled, and yet fear has gripped your being. And what is the reason for your fear? Why are you doubting? Why are you troubled? It is because you still lack faith. You lack faith in what I'm telling you." How do I know this? Well, notice what Jesus says. He says there in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Remember when I told you that?" Look what he says. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced in what I said." And why? "Because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Basically, what Jesus is saying is you need to know that what I'm telling you is right and I know best. And you need to trust me and what I'm saying. You need to calm your fears with faith. And you need to realize that I know what is best. The language, beloved, communicates that the disciples, in this case, literally weren't loving the Lord. He very clearly says that. Look what he says. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. The implication is you don't love me right now. He's not talking about ever. He's just saying right now, in your state of fear and in your state of anxiety, you are lacking love, and your love is not towards me. Your love is towards yourself, and all you're thinking about is your own selfish ends, and that is why you're fearful. You're doubting what I've told you to be true, and your minds are focused on yourselves. They needed to understand that what Jesus was saying was true, and that he knew what was best for them and for himself, and they needed to trust him. We know this because look at verse 29. He says, now I have told you before it happens. I've told you what's coming. I've told you it before it happens. And why did he tell them? Why did he give them the knowledge before it happened? So that when it happens, they would believe. They would believe. There is no greater antidote to fear than faith. The disciples needed faith. And what Jesus was saying to his disciples, I know my going away troubles you. I know my going away puts fear in your hearts, but that's because you don't understand everything that I'm telling you. But what I'm telling you is right, and you need to trust me. And I'm telling you before it happens so that when it happens, you will be strengthened in your faith. And you will realize that I really do know what is best in your life and in the life to come. That is what Jesus was communicating. It was really a subtle reproof to the disciples, not to harm them, but to encourage them to trust him. Trust him. He understands the importance of faith in its ability to overcome and overshadow fear. He knew that they needed to trust and know that what he says is best. What he said should have caused them joy. Notice what he says, verse 28. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. It should have caused you joy. You should have joy over what I'm telling you, but because you're focused on yourself and you're loving yourself and not me, you're in a state of fear and doubt and trouble. Jesus states that his going to the Father would eventually vindicate his ministry. It would vindicate the incarnation and his servant role to the Father. That is what Jesus meant by I go to the Father. Now notice what he says. For the Father is greater than I. It's unfortunate how this verse has been so misused to discuss and debate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout centuries, the church has battled the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses, even to this day, who go to this verse to prove or to try and justify that Jesus is not God. He is like God, but he's not God in the flesh. That is not what the point of this verse is. This verse is set in the context of the Lord offering peace to his disciples, not a diatribe on his deity. Clearly, Jesus stated many times in his ministry before the disciples that he was one with the Father, John 10, verse 30. That he was the great I am, John 8, verse 26. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Clearly, Jesus had communicated to the disciples that he was God in the flesh. And in John 20, we're going to learn when Thomas sees the Lord, the resurrected Lord, he says, my Lord and my God. Clearly, the disciples understood Jesus was not addressing his deity. And by the way, wouldn't that have been obvious? Jesus just say, well, the Father's greater than I. They'd be like, if that was, he was just a man, they'd be like, well, yeah, duh. They knew there was this Father greater than I had a lot more significance than this debate over the deity. Jesus was not saying the Father is greater than I, speaking of ontologically, What he was referring to was the incarnation. And what he was referring to was that in his submission to the Father, through the incarnation, he had come to fulfill the will of the Father, and that his fulfilling of the Father's will would absolutely guarantee and bring about the peace that they needed and they desired. That Jesus knew best, and that he had given it all, and the incarnation proved that he knew what was best. He had come down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And what was that will? To give his life for the world. John 6. Through the sacrifice, literally, of himself on the cross, and his going away would finally bring to culmination the plan of the Father to save sinners through the Son. An amazing truth. And that is what Jesus is talking about. If you knew really what I'm telling you, if you trusted that I knew what was best, you wouldn't be fearful and doubtful. You would be glad and rejoice. What a good principle for us to think about, beloved. In appropriating peace, especially in the tough times, especially in the dark valleys. You know, Jesus knows best when you're there. He knows what is best. He knows the situation. He knows what he's doing. He is not out of control with your life. He is exactly in control. There is not one molecule, not one atom, not one electron that is out of place. His plan is being fulfilled exactly as it has been laid out. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and nothing escapes his notice. And here's the thing, he is intimately acquainted with all your ways, and he knows what's best for you and for me. You know, I will tell you, and this is just what's going on in my heart and my life lately. Just the Lord has just been bombarding me with some real serious things. Difficult trials. Don't have time to name them all. But I woke up yesterday morning and I was just kind of taking a grocery list of what the Lord has been doing and all the things that are going on. And the first thing I thought was about this verse. He knows what is best. He knows what he is doing. And I don't know everything that he is doing, but what I do know is he's told me something before it happens, and he's told me that in the end, he has planned to do good for me, and I know that whatever he brings into my life, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will to conform me and you into the image of his Son. He knows what is best. Do you lack peace, beloved? Ask yourself the question, are you questioning that he knows what's best for you? Are you questioning the things that he's bringing into your life and the challenges? Think of your greatest fear. Think of your worst case scenario. And if that were to happen to you, does not Jesus know best? You know, I was talking to Rick before we started our time tonight, and he was asking me about my sister with this cancer. And, you know, she literally, her greatest struggle in life is she does not like nauseousness and throwing up. And the doctors have known this, and they have been preparing and trying to get all these medications to her to keep that at a minimum. And guess what? It has come about in her life. It's been the worst case scenario. She is as sick as she's ever been. And we were talking about this. And she says to me, literally yesterday, she's been sick all week, finally is able to pick up her phone and text me. I hadn't talked to her all week. And she says, God knows what he's doing. Do you really believe God knows what is best for you and for me? Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 through 4, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. Did you hear that? His work is perfect. What does perfect mean? Perfect. No flaw. It's without error. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. There's a second principle of faith the disciples needed to learn to appropriate the peace that Christ was giving them. They needed to believe that Christ knows best, but they also needed to believe that Christ is the best. That he is the best. And what do I mean by that? I mean that by believing that Christ is the best, I mean that in order for the disciples to have the peace, they needed to believe that Christ is the best, meaning that he's in a class of his own. That even through his incarnation, even in his incarnation, he was a man, yet he was not like man. Notice what it says, verse 30. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me, literally emphatic, he has nothing, not one thing that he can hold against me. Jesus is saying, I am in a class of my own. And the ruler of this world is coming. He is stating, look, the time of the crucifixion is coming. Judas has departed. He's went to go get the religious leaders and the Pharisees to come and kill him. And he knows that. And Judas is coming back and he's about to be betrayed. And he knows that this is all really the work of the ruler of this world. And who is that? Satan himself. And as the time is drawing nearer to Christ's crucifixion, Jesus says, the ruler of this world literally has nothing in me. He has nothing to hold over me. He is the best. He is in a class of his own. And even in the incarnation, and as they looked at their Messiah and they saw a man, he was a man, yet he was not a man. He was the God-man. And no one could overpower him. And even the note, the ruler of this world. Isn't that an interesting description of Satan? He's the ruler, the archon of the world. The world of humanity is literally in the dominion of Satan. And he is ruling over sinners. And why is that? Because of sin in mankind, but not in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sinless. As hard as it would be for the disciples to see, as it would come about, as he would be seized and taken and crucified, and it would appear that Jesus was overtaken by evil, and it would appear that evil triumphed over good, the truth of the matter is that good would triumph over evil through the cross of Christ. Jesus, the righteous one, the God-man, would not be overcome. And actually, the cross would actually, what would appear to be the defeat of good would turn out to be the greatest good and the greatest power in overcoming Satan. As it says in 1 John that he came to destroy the works of the devil. It says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus literally disarmed the rulers and the authorities of this world. He disarmed the devil. Jesus would be the supreme one, the best one. No one would overtake him, not even Satan himself. And through the cross, Jesus would disarm Satan. And how would he do it? He would disarm his fear of death over sinners, as Jesus would pay for their penalty on the cross from them, releasing them from the penalty of death, eternal death. He would disarm Satan by justifying the ungodly, declaring them innocent, removing Satan's opportunity to throw any accusation against God's people, and it would stick. It could not stick. They had been cleaned by the work of Christ. They had been justified. And I love what it says in Colossians 2:14. Their debt, their certificate of debt was literally wiped away, being nailed to the cross. Jesus disarmed the ruler of this world, took away his power of the fear of death, took away the power of his accusing nature, and he took away his dominion over God's people. Literally, it was the death of Christ that would provide the giving, the sending of the Holy Spirit to live within his people, delivering them from the dominion of Satan and their sin. John 16, verse 7, Jesus even says that. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's imperative that he would die and he would depart and he would go to the right hand of the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit to release the people of God from the dominion of Satan. Literally, first it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that he rescues us from the dominion of sin and Satan. The death of Christ may have appeared the devil's greatest work, but it turned out to be his destruction. Beloved, what a good reminder for us. He knows what's best, and he is the best. There's no one greater than Christ. And I don't know about you, but I spend a few minutes watching the news, and I can see it appears that evil is winning in this world, but that's not the truth. That's not what's really happening. We know that Jesus has conquered Satan and sin in the cross. Sin will never fully win. Evil will not win. There actually will be good that will triumph over evil. Satan has been defeated. The war has been won through Christ. And even though it may not appear like it, it is a done deal. He's destroyed at the cross. Don't let the world get you down. Don't let the domination of evil in the world discourage you and depress you. The battle has been won in Christ. And you, being in Christ, have won as well. Romans 8, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. I was thinking about this, and maybe I'll need to talk to Mitch about it, but in one of the songs that we were singing, it said, we cope. No, we don't cope in Christ. We conquer. We conquer through Christ. And in the midst of the battle, we have been promised victory. Victory. There's a third principle we see in the passage. A principle of faith that the disciples needed to apply to have this peace that Jesus offered. They needed to believe Christ knows best, that Christ is the best, and they needed to believe that Christ has given the best. Verse 31. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Notice what Jesus is saying here. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. Notice what he says. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That is a verse pointing to his perfect obedience all the way to the cross. That Jesus was obedient to the Father's will perfectly, completely, to the very last moment and to the very last breath. Jesus did it perfectly. And that is why we can have a perfect peace in Christ. And it was because of his love for the Father and his obedience to the Father's will, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, that we find this perfect peace in Christ. We literally are the beneficiaries of Christ's love and obedience to the Father's will. His obedience to the Father secured our peace. His obedience to the Father modeled for us the path of peace. Jesus' obedience secures our peace because it's through his obedience to the cross that he left his legacy of peace, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The only reason that happens is because he did it fully. My favorite lines of the Lord, his favorite words, I love those lines where he says, it is finished, done. No more to offer. And his obedience models to us the path of peace in his love for the Father. He sets the example to us on how to find peace through faith working in obedience as we fix our eyes on Christ and we model and follow his example that he set to the Father. We find peace through obedience. Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, and get this, by believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, beloved, has accomplished our best. There's nothing more for him to give. He gives you the best that you could ever want. What is it that you really want in this life? What is it that you really want? You want peace. You want love. You want joy. You want all those attributes of the Spirit that are only secured and given by Christ. He gives you your best, peace. And lastly, Jesus' loving obedience was what manifested the peace. Look at this, verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. You know, George Simenon said, I don't think peace is achievable in this life. Based on the words of Christ, we know that that is not true. We know that there is a peace for us. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. Don't believe the lies of the world. Don't seek out for peace in the things of this world. Seek it, find it, and appropriate it in Christ. I was reminded the other day when we were driving down I-90, and it was, you know, now that it gets dark at 4:30 practically, and we're driving down I-90 going west, and Luke was in the back of the van, and we looked over, and if you look over off of the sub-development there, there's this family that has this cross up on the hill there, and it's lit, and they light it, and they have it lit all year. It's not just during Christmas season. And Luke says to me, Dad, why do you think they do that? I thought, what a great question. To show the peace of Christ to every passerby that goes on the highway. By looking to that cross lit on the hill, the symbol of true peace is there. Peace with God, peace without, peace within, peace left as a legacy, and peace that he gives. Question is, do you have peace? Peace is possible. Peace is available. The question is, will you be responsible and appropriate the peace he gives? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you.